So this morning, we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13. We'll be taking a look at verses 4 through 12. Last week, we saw that there's an important transition in the text, that Christianity does something that is unique to Christianity, which is Christians talk about their faith and actually hope for, pray for, and anticipate that people will make decisions of faith, that they will turn from whatever sinful lifestyle that they've been living, that they'll acknowledge it as sin, that it doesn't please God, it doesn't please others, it's harmful to themselves and others, and that they will learn about Jesus Christ and humble themselves before him and become Christians, and baptism and joining a church and all that follows with it. Christians are unique in this way. We don't see historically or even contemporarily that a lot of other religions do this. It's called being evangelistic. It's called being talking about your faith and then hoping that your faith will grow, not just by having children who are raised in your household of faith, but by people making decisions of faith and changing their ways. It's unique to Christianity. Acts chapter 13 talked about this happening, where Barnabas and Paul were prayed over by the church that was meeting in Antioch, which is in southern Turkey. If you can envision the country of Turkey at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, Antioch was a city in the southern part of Turkey. They prayed over Barnabas and Paul. They sent them off on a journey. So they traveled by ship to an island called Cyprus, and with one goal in mind, and that was to talk about their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick up the text there this morning as we begin to get a description from Luke about the first time that the church did this, went on a missions trip. So here we go, beginning in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, Luke writes, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." So they started out in Antioch. They walked down the river to the port in Turkey, which is called Seleucia at the time. They got on a ship, and they sailed to the northeast corner of the island of Cyprus, and they landed at another harbor called Salamis. And so beginning at the northeastern corner of the island of Cyprus, they walked all across the island, visiting synagogue after synagogue after synagogue after synagogue to talk about Jesus. This was what Paul, so Luke describes this briefly here. Next week, we'll take a look at what Paul actually says when he goes into these synagogues. But for this week, just know that this was normal for Paul. This was normal on his missionary journeys. He made it a habit to go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to talk to Jews about Jesus Christ. This is what he did in every town. You're going to see it throughout the book of Acts. This was normal. It also mentions that they had John to assist them. John's name was John Mark. We know through church history that later on he became the assistant to the Apostle Peter, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark is known as John Mark in the New Testament, and this is him. He's with Barnabas and Paul at this point in time. "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos," now they're on the western edge of the island, "they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus." Let's talk about Bar-Jesus a little bit. That sounds so strange to us. What's going on here? Bar is how you know, it means son of. And so if you were to, and so it's like Barnabas, the guy that's traveling with Paul right now, literally his name is Bar-Nabas, which means son of the father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, so it's son of the father. And so my boys would be Bar-Ezra, Bar-Joshua is how you could refer to my boys, son of Josh. It's actually the same name that's translated here as Jesus. Jesus is the Aramaic name for the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. And so this guy was Bar-Yeshua, Bar-Joshua in Hebrew, Bar-Jesus in Aramaic, son of a guy named Josh, basically. "He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them." It's the same guy. Even as Paul has his name Paul, but he's also known as Saul. When he's amongst Hebrews or Jews, he goes by his Hebrew name, which is Saul. We'll see here in the text, now that he's amongst Romans, that he'll go by his Roman name, which is Paul. Same thing with this Bar Jesus guy. Amongst Jews, he's Bar Jesus, son of Josh, basically. But amongst Romans, he's known by Elymas, which is an actual word that means wise man or magician. The magi that visited Jesus a few years after he was born, they saw the star in the east and they brought the gifts. It's the same word. They were known as Elymas, magic guys, guys of wisdom. So Elymas, same guy as son of Josh, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then we see something very interesting in the text. But Saul, the Hebrew, who was also called Paul when he was amongst Romans, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." Whoa. "You enemy of all righteousness," just in case I wasn't clear about son of the devil. "Full of all deceit and villainy." Okay, so now we've eradicated all doubt that I have a problem with you. This is a Christian talking, right? "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, Bar Jesus, Elymas, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there's something really interesting going on in this text because part of it is really, really normal. We see Paul, all the time going to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue to talk about Jesus. He did that everywhere he went. It was a very, very normal thing for him to do. However, we also see him cursing out a guy and then pronouncing blindness upon him. Well, we don't see Paul doing that. In city after city after city where he goes. And so one of the things that we need to talk about this morning is what's up with the normal part and what's up with the not normal part and what are we supposed to learn from it? First, the normal part. The normal part is Paul going into synagogue after synagogue after synagogue to talk to Jews about Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, Paul was a Jew. He was a well-educated Jew. He was highly trained, actually, and he had made a reputation for himself having studied under a very famous disciple maker named Gamaliel, that when it comes to matters of faith, of Judaism, Saul was a guy that you wanted to sit under. You wanted to learn from him. He was a noted speaker. And so on an island like Cyprus, where it's understandable that you don't get noted teachers coming by regularly, if ever, that when a guy like Saul comes into your town who's trained the way he's been trained, you'd love to hear what he has to say. It's like having a guest speaker come in. And so he was welcome into all these synagogues, which is essentially a gathering of Jewish men, mostly, who would discuss matters of faith on a Saturday. That's what they did. And so this is what Saul made his normal practice. So we understand that. Why the text starts to take a different turn is Luke is beginning to show us something that, okay, great, we get it when Paul is talking about matters of faith with Jews, but part of the goal of this trip is to talk to people who are not Jews. And so what does that look like? There are a number of examples of where it makes sense to talk about something in one setting, but it doesn't make sense to talk about it in another. And this is one of the tensions in the text, is how do you talk about essentially Jewish matters of faith with people who have no cultural background in Judaism at all, like this Sergius Paulus guy? How do you even have a conversation with this guy when he was not raised in the temple, he was not raised in the synagogue, he's never cracked open the Torah, which we know of as the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch? How do you have a conversation of faith with a guy who culturally has nothing to do with Judaism? It's like going to Comic-Con and talking about the Marvel superheroes that you love, and then you go to work and try to have the same conversation. People just look at you a little odd, and they might start to think that you've got way too much time on your hands. What's considered a normal conversation at a Comic-Con conference at the Mohegan Sun Casino is weird at best, if not distracting, when you go and have that same conversation at work. My youngest son started high school this past week. He's a freshman. And so all of the different clubs were out at the Killingly High School to draft, essentially, incoming freshmen into the club. And so as we're walking into the school, this nice young man said to Ezra, "Would you like to join the voice acting club?" And Ezra's like, "No, thank you." And we kept walking. And I'm like, voice acting? Like, what is voice acting about? It's when guys get together and do voiceovers for anime. And I'm like, that is really weird. Like, it's totally fine to do voice acting, I guess, if that's your deal in your little club after school. But I never want to talk to him again. I don't want anything to do with voice acting. Why would you watch a Japanese movie and then dub it over in English about goofy cartoons? Who cares? It's completely out of context of what most people would consider normal. And so Ez is not, I guess anime is not his thing, and so he's not a part of the voice acting club at Killingly High School. And so this is the question for Paul, though, is how do you talk about something that is essentially, historically, intrinsically Jewish with a guy who is everything but? And so we're going to talk about that as well. Let's talk a little bit about Elymas, because we kind of need to understand not only is there this tension in the text, like how does Paul have a conversation of faith with a guy who knows nothing about Judaism, and even what little he knows, he probably just discounts as stories. But we also need to understand this Elymas guy. Why on earth did Paul just dress him down the way he did? It comes through the text as if Paul's like really, really upset and has an issue with this guy because short of using actual cuss words, it's actually worse than cussing him out. He curses him out. He, "You son of the devil, you know, when will you stop perverting or making crooked the paths of the Lord? Now you're blind. How do you like that?" Elymas is in the text. He's a Jew. He was familiar and raised in the temple. He was familiar with synagogue. He was familiar with the Old Testament text. He knew all about God and the right way to worship him, and yet he made a living deceiving people. More than likely, his role with Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul of the island, as far as Rome was concerned, Sergius Paulus was in charge of the whole place, and he had to keep order. He was the most powerful guy on the island. Sergius Paulus is in constant need of intel. This is one of the things about being a leader, is you need to be aware of what's going on so that you can then make wise decisions. And it was very, very common for Roman leadership at the day. Their dreams meant a lot to them. Coincidences meant a lot to them. Circumstances meant a lot to them. Throwing of dice meant a lot to them. Things that we would consider random chance. And so Elymas was considered proficient in means of discerning these circumstantial things and then creating a narrative out of them and providing information about the future, essentially. He was a diviner. And so what this guy did is he was cashing in on his heritage as being a man of faith with a true and living God, being a person of authority when it comes to matters of the supernatural and godly things, and then presenting himself as the means of getting that kind of knowledge. And so this is what his job was. He got paid to do this. He got paid to interpret dreams and discern random consequential things and make it sound like there was a narrative so that Sergius Paulus could then make leadership-based decisions. Because again, the Romans practiced a form of religion. Their idea was keep all of the gods happy. Keep them all happy. Whatever the gods want, do what they want. If you know, so go to this temple on this day and do this, go to this temple on that day and do this. And when it comes to the Jewish God, the Hebrew God, well, bring one of those guys on staff and he can kind of be in charge of that God for you and then do what this guy says. So the Roman perception at that time when it comes to the gods was just kind of do whatever you had to do to keep them all happy. And they would even bring representatives of these faiths on staff. That's what Elymas was. He essentially should have known better. And so when it came to Sergius Paulus, he hears that Paul is touring the island and people are starting to talk about what it means to be a Christian and about Jesus Christ, and he's interested. This is something that is impacting his area of responsibility. And so he wants to know more, and Paul is presenting the gospel to him, but it's not clicking. Not only is it not clicking because there's no context, he actually has a guy on his staff that is misleading him and telling him lies and is financially motivated to keep him from becoming a Christian, because he knows that if Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian, all of his resident magicians are going to get fired. They're going to lose their jobs. And so this guy begins purposely deceiving Sergius Paulus when it comes to matters of faith. And so we see him struck by blindness. And so the big idea in this text is that when power gets personal, the gospel comes alive. This guy heard the truth about Jesus Christ, but it wasn't clicking because he didn't have the context. But when the power of God got personal, then the truth about Jesus Christ came alive. There are some young men in our church who talk a lot about fishing, and they go fishing, and they fish near their house, and they have the equipment to fish, and you can tell, or at least it sounds like they're really fishermen, because in my book, when you talk to a young man or a person who fishes a lot, and they say that they return the fish to the water and don't eat him, I know I've got someone with a fishing problem. Because if I happen to stumble upon a fish, I eat him, because that was the whole point. But I'm not a fisherman. For people who fish, they enjoy the chase, and it's like they sometimes they'll actually give the fish a little smooch, as like saying, good job, well done, and they set them free in hopes to catch them again because it's so much fun. And they get mad with people like me because I ate him. I touch their lips. I touch my lips to fish too, but it's a one-way trip. These guys, it's like a round trip when they smooch a fish. So they're wonderful young men. We spent a little time with them at Hopeville Pond a few weeks before our baptism service, and I went over to go see what they were doing. And of course, they were fishing and talking about fishing and told me how they had scavenged fishing line from the bushes and the trees around the edge of Hopeville Pond, along with a bobber and a couple of hooks, and they were fishing with this stuff that had been trapped in the trees. They were climbing in the trees, climbing in the bushes, scavenging this fishing equipment, had cobbled together a couple of rigs, and I'm like, wow. And then they caught a fish. They caught a bass that was this long. You see, these guys talk about fishing all the time, but then they scrabble together from the bushes stuff that people had thrown away, and they actually start catching real fish. These guys, the power got real personal. Like, as interesting as it is hearing these young men talk about fishing, when I saw them catch a fish with cast-off fishing equipment, they brought power into the conversation. They personalized an esoteric idea, catching fish, and sure enough, they gave this thing a smooch and set him free. When the power gets personal, then the gospel becomes alive. And Sergius Paulus had a personal experience with the power of God. It wasn't just talk anymore. He saw this guy get blinded. And notice the irony in the text. Luke is having some fun with us here. The one who is supposed to be able to see, the one who is supposed to be able to divine, the one who used his magic arts to see things that nobody else could see, the one who could even look into the future, now can't find his way home. Do you see the fun that Luke is doing here? He's having with us in the text. There's a huge sense of irony in the text. The one who had vision now needs someone to guide him to his house. He's completely in the dark. And so the power got real personal. And Sergius Paulus, the text says, was a man of wisdom, a man of insight himself, and could see that what he thought were just powerful stories from a foreign culture were actually alive and real today. He decided to embrace Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Of all the things I've been dabbling in to try and understand how to be a better leader and how to understand the current events and possibly what's happening in the future, I can forget all of them. They're powerless compared to the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ that I've not only heard, but now I get it because I didn't have the context. The power got real personal when my personal assistant, the one who could see, became blind. I'm in. I'm in. That's what I'm talking about. the power of the gospel came alive when it got personal for Sergius Paulus. But how do we explain Paul's anger? Because it seems to contradict the gospel message. Like, reading those words in the Bible is like, that's in the Bible? People say that kind of stuff? Like, the Apostle Paul, he wrote half of the New Testament. You can say that kind of stuff? Like, it feels like something that you shouldn't even see in the Bible, you son of the devil. It's worse than cursing, because you can kind of, when people curse you out, you can kind of just let it go. But when they call you devil spawn, it's kind of, that one sticks a little bit. And then they clarify it with, how long will you keep perverting the ways of the, I mean, he goes there. It seems to contradict the theme of the gospel message, which is love and peace and joy and come and learn. When you start calling people son of the devil, you can see how there's some tension there with what most people associate. I mean, our church, love God, love people. You son of the devil! Love God, love people. There's a little tension there. Well, why does Paul get so ticked off at this guy that he feels like the best way to present God's love to him is by cursing him out this way? The biblical perspective of what Elymas was doing to Sergius Paulus is, think about a child who is lost. From God's perspective, Sergius Paulus is a lost child, and Elymas is giving bad intel. He's giving bad directions. God is over here in the text and the narrative of the Jewish culture, but Elymas is saying is that God is over there in magic and sorcery and divining. And so Sergius Paulus wants to take a step towards God, but Elymas keeps saying this. And so from God's perspective, Elymas is preventing a lost child from finding his heavenly father. A number of years ago, we went to go see the Red Sox play. The family went on a trip to go to Fenway Park to go see the Red Sox. And I can't remember the year. I was young, and my brother was even younger, and I don't even think Jed was born when we went. So he was a baby, so it must have been right around 1980. Went to go see the Red Sox play, got to the end of the game, and the game was either tied or the Red Sox were down by a run. Of course, they were the home team. They had the batting rights at the end of the game. Sometimes it feels like last rights watching the Red Sox. They had they were going to bat at the end of the game to see if they could pull it out. Well, my brother and I, who's the closest to me in age, we had to go use the restroom. And so we were somewhere above the home field dugout, and we went to the top. And back in the day, if you've been to Fenway, the restrooms were sketchy, and I won't go into it. But my brother and I were there, so I must have been 10, and my younger brother was 8, maybe 9 at the most. And so we went to go use the restroom. Jim Rice comes up to the plate and hits one over the Green Monster. And so the place goes crazy. You know, Jim Rice does a lap around the bases. I mean, everyone's nuts. Everyone's mostly drunk at this point, too. And my brother and I are at the top of the grandstand, and our family is back down somewhere near the box seats where we were sitting, and we get separated. And I managed to find my way back down to mom and dad and the rest of our family, but I lost my brother. I lost him, and he's gone. And Fenway is just blowing up, and I mean, it was a big deal. We won the game, yay, yay, yay. But for my family, everything stopped. Everything stopped because we lost somebody, and that's not okay. You don't. Some things you can lose, like your nail clippers, but what your son, you need to keep track of him. And so the frantic search begins. And of course, there's no cell phones, there's no interwebs, there's no computers, there's no Amber Alerts. We're thinking some evil Yankee fan took him and is going to indoctrinate him and raise him in the Bronx, and then we'll never see him again. That's actually not far from the truth, because he is to this day a Yankee fan. So something happened to him that day. Something happened to Chad that day. And so we're looking for Chad, and he's not anywhere to be seen. Finally, in desperation, because the stadium is empty now, the party's over and everyone's out on the street, and there's still no Chad. So time has gone by. We are in full freak out now. In desperation, we go down to the dugout. Who's hanging out with Jim Rice? my brother, hanging out in the Red Sox dugout. He was fine the whole time. He was found, and then, of course, he was reunited. But for my mom and my dad, everything stops. And if they had seen somebody, a Yankees fan, taking him out of the park, you better believe, you son of the devil! You better believe there would be words, because he belongs with us. He's ours. That's our son. And every parent feels that way. This is how God felt towards Sergius Paulus. And Elymas is an evil Yankee fan dragging him out to the Bronx. He's going the wrong way. And Paul steps in. In times like that, what we're going to see is that Paul gets very hot. Paul is not afraid to use his words. Paul is not afraid to mix it up. But he never defends himself. He never gets hot under the collar. He never gets irritated. He never mixes it up because his own pride is involved or his vanity is involved or his own safety is involved. Not once. We see this guy get beat. We see him get shipwrecked. We see him get thrown in jail. I mean, this guy, he has a difficult life. The moment of his salvation, God said he's going to learn how much he's going to suffer to follow my son, Jesus Christ. And Paul suffers. Suffering is a part of the deal. But Paul never mixes it up to defend himself. When he mixes it up, it's to defend the gospel. Hey, there is a way, there is a truth, there is a possibility of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if there is something in the way, that's the devil. And Paul gets very, very terse in his words when he senses an impediment to the gospel, as if my family would have been if we saw a Yankee fan dragging my brother out to the parking lot. This is the biblical perspective. This is why Paul gets so angry at Elymas here in the text. Because Paul had an understanding about what was happening at that point with the church. Paul understood that once upon a time, a guy built essentially a library. And this library was a database, was a collection of God's thoughts, intents, and wisdom for humans. And he essentially took this library and put it in a very, very safe place. And that safe place, they built a structure around so that God's thoughts, God's words, God's ideas, this library, if you will, would always have a place in the middle of this nation. The man's name that built this library was Moses, and it's called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ecclesiastes. I just ran out of steam. And the rest of them. That's the library. He put those 10 commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, and they put them in the temple, which was the center of worship for the nation of Israel. Paul understood that. But the library wasn't the whole structure. The job of Paul and the other apostles was to build on that foundational library, that body of knowledge, that wisdom of God, a hospital, a place where people could be healed. Essentially, the church, as it stands today, is a teaching hospital. There's a library on the first floor comprised of scripture, biblical truth about God, talking about Jesus Christ, and floors 2 through on up, as high as you care to go, are places where that truth is lived out in the lives of the people who live and work there. Not only in the lives of the saints, but in people who need to experience the power of God and who need healing. The church is essentially a teaching hospital. There's a library on the first floor. The teachings of Moses, the law and the prophets, and the truths of the Bible. And on every floor above it, it's a hospital, a place where that truth is applied and where people can have their lives restored. And Paul is saying, Elymas, you are giving directions for healing somewhere else. And Elymas and every other false prophet says, what makes you so sure that your gospel, that your good news, that your biblical truth is actual healing? How can you say that your teaching hospital is better than my teaching hospital. This is at the core of the question, how do you share the gospel when there's no context? How do you share the gospel with someone that you know and you care about? You've met Jesus Christ. You care about Jesus Christ. You've seen him do things in your life, and you've made professions of faith. You've seen relationships, and you've seen God's power, but you want to express that to someone who wasn't raised in the church and doesn't know anything about matters of faith. You can talk about Noah. You can talk about Daniel. You can talk about Adam and Eve, and they just think that it's unrelated stories having to do nothing with anything that actually matters. What makes your teaching hospital better than my teaching hospital? Because my teaching hospital is at the casino. My teaching hospital is working harder and making more money, because that's the answer for my family. What makes your teaching hospital, Paul, better than my teaching hospital, Elymas? The answer is Paul's teaching hospital was built on a cornerstone named Jesus Christ. That's the difference between the teaching hospital of the church and any other false religion or idea or thought in the world about how to actually live a life that pleases God. The cornerstone of the church before the law and the prophets, the library, and before the church built up the teaching hospital, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That's where the power to heal comes from. Take a look at these texts. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. This is what Paul was talking about in the synagogues with the Jews. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The guy that you dragged out and killed has become the very message of the gospel. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Understand the truth about Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Build your faith on Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Whoever believes will never be frightened. Whoever believes will never have reason to run away from any situation, but will have the strength and the power to deal with the situation, to bring healing to the situation, because their life is built on the cornerstone. Understand who Jesus Christ is. And so Paul uses his words to make it very, very clear that there is not to be any impediment to someone's ability to understand the truth about Jesus Christ, because there is healing found in no other teaching hospital. I'm going to wrap up our message this morning. And so, worship team, if you come up and help me as we conclude our time together this morning. So I want to conclude with an illustration of the power of God to heal that you're going to have a hard time forgetting. And here it is. I've had the privilege a number of times to travel to East Africa to work with a fantastic missionary there named Vernon Smith. And together, Vernon Smith and I, with others, have built three churches for pastors who started churches in their hometown. Guys like myself, except they live in East Africa. They went to their hometown, and they got some education, and they started the church, and the church grew, and they needed a place to meet. Sound familiar? Perfect. And so I've been able to go to Africa 5 times total, but 3 times to Tanzania to work with this guy to build churches for guys like myself living in East Africa in these little towns that need a church. They have a big camp once a year at this multi-million dollar facility that's absolutely gorgeous. And they bring Tanzanian young boys and girls from all over the country. They bus them into this camp and they have a big time. They play sports and they swim in the pool and they have wonderful places to stay. It's a resort. I've stayed there. It's gorgeous. It's in the mountains of Tanzania. It's ridiculously amazing. And they have an auditorium that seats hundreds and hundreds of people with full light and sound. I mean, it is as modern, as up-to-date, as more so than anything that I've ever seen in Eastern Connecticut. And so young men and women come there all the time to make decisions of faith as they're loved on and they're given opportunities to hear the gospel. A young man 3 years ago came to the camp from a family that was not a Christian family at all. No context, right? Kind of like this morning. No context for faith at all, but had an opportunity to come to camp. So he came to camp and he was having a good time at camp. His name was Rajabu. And they have a big, massive water slide at this camp that goes down into a 3 to 4 foot swimming pool at the bottom. Rajabu, even though he knew it was wrong, while another student was sliding down this big slide, he jumped in front of his friend, thinking that it would be funny. He got kicked, his internal organs ruptured, and he died a few hours later. Not a Christian, not from a family of faith at all. At this high-dollar Christian camp in Tanzania, young man, elementary age, and he dies at this camp. Now, your name is Vernon Smith, and you're the missionary that brought him. How do you bring healing? How do you bring God's power into that situation when you've got to go home and they sent their son to camp and now you bring home his body and you're the Jesus-loving missionary that has the power of God? How do you bring healing and resolution into that situation? I got an email this morning from Vernon Smith. Hey, everybody. He calls his little updates a gazette. Today's gazette is short, but very sweet. 3.5 years ago, Rajabu passed away on the way home from youth camp as a result of an accident at camp. Earlier this year, his father, Athumani, was baptized after accepting Christ as his Savior. Today, 8 hours ago, because they're 8 hours ahead of us, the 14-year-old brother, Adam, and 12-year-old brother, Salomon, were also baptized after accepting Christ as their Savior some months ago. We praise the Lord for his goodness in their lives and in this step of obedience for those young men. Have a great week, Vernon. God's power, it took years. But over the course of years, Vernon met with his family and prayed with his family and grieved with his family and just begged God that nothing would come between this family and hearing and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, even the death of their son. That's a tough one. God's power was experienced by this family, however, and the gospel has come alive. And three people from this young man's family have been baptized, and they believe in Jesus Christ. If ever a family could say, you know what, I have no interest in matters of faith. There's nothing in my past. There's nothing in my history that communicates anything about this Jewish God to me at all. But through the faithful and consistent love of a man of God who had no answers, just prayer and a refusal to stop disengaging with his family and to help them through this time of grief in any way that he can, by consistently living the gospel in front of them and allowing God to work through him, God's power came alive in the life of this family. And so in our text this morning, we see Paul, he's inviting. We see Sergius Paulus, he's ignorant. He has no idea, but he's curious. And we see Elymas, who's standing in the way. We see Paul use his words strenuously. And the challenge for us this morning is, who do we identify with in this text? Are we like Paul? Are we like Vernon Smith, who were able to live out the gospel in situations that are just incredibly difficult, where God's power needs to be there, but we feel like we have nothing to work with, and we just continually present the gospel, and we faithfully love people anyways? Or do we identify with Sergius Paulus, where we don't really, we need to see God do something. We know some things about God, but we need to see God do something. Or are there aspects of who we are, do we identify with Elymas, that we're kind of standing in the way? God's trying to do something and we're blocking the path. And so this morning, as we conclude our time together, I think it's a good thing to pray about. If you identify with Sergius Paulus and you're not a Christian and you've never talked to God in that way, I would encourage you this morning to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness of sins and salvation on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's what makes the healing, the hospital, the teaching hospital different from every other teaching hospital is, how did it start? What was the cornerstone? Jesus. Start there. If you identify with Sergius Paulus, ask for God to do something in your life that nobody else can do, to forgive you of your sin. If you identify with Elymas, would you confess that stuff? And don't stand in the way of God. Don't stand in the way of God trying to do something in your life or the life of a loved one. Or finally this morning, you might feel that you're trying to reach out to people who need to hear about God, but you've got nothing to work with. I would encourage you to dig deep in your faith. There is power in the proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. There is power to heal. I was reminded of it this morning. And so we're going to pray about that this morning, and we're going to end our time with a word of worship as well. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul has begun a trip that he's never going to come home from. He's going to spend the rest of his life visiting synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, talking about you to people who know about you, but also reaching out to people who know nothing about you. Father, we pray that as your church, that as your people of faith, that you would give us the boldness to consistently proclaim your gospel amongst people who know something about you and amongst people who don't, because we want to see the power of your gospel come alive in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.